The reading is taken from John 8, verses 31 to 47. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in my father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God."
Why don't I pray for God's help to hear what he has to say to us together? Lord Jesus, we do pray that you would, by your Spirit now, meet with us, reveal yourself, show yourself to us in your word. Please, would you give us ears to hear what you have to say, and to believe it, and to put it into action. We pray that for your glory's sake. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but whenever I'm passing one of those high street bookshops, you know, Waterstones and W.H. Smith's and other bookshops are available, but when I'm passing one of those, I love popping in to look at the top 10 charts of the bestsellers at the moment, particularly the non-fiction top 10. I always find it interesting to see kind of what kind of books people are buying and reading. Kind of tells you a lot about where we're at, I guess, as a kind of country. And one of the things I find is really interesting that you'll notice if you ever do that is the number of books that I guess you'd call kind of self-help books that are always in the top 10 non-fiction bestsellers. There's nearly always two or three kind of self-help books in that top 10. And I'm not knocking self-help books at all. I really get and like the appeal of a lot of these books. I know a lot of people have been reading this one by Jordan Peterson, 12 Rules for Life. Someone here recommended it to me a few weeks ago, and I've been really enjoying it, finding it really challenging and helpful, and it's in the top 10 at the moment. And I guess I feel the appeal of books like that, like Jordan Peterson's 12 Rules for Life and these books that kind of promise to kind of help you get your life on track or sort things out in your life that aren't the way you'd like them to be. Because I guess, like lots of us, there are things in my life and about myself that I don't really like and I would like to change. But changing your life and changing your own character and behavior, well, it can be really difficult, can't it? Even things we really want to change about ourselves, often we find we are stubbornly resistant to change as people. And so we love the promise that these kind of books hold out to us. If you follow these 12 rules, Jordan Peterson says, or these steps, or this plan, or these principles, you'll know change and transformation, the kind of change that you long for deep down. Well, this passage we're looking at today in John chapter 8, in this passage, Jesus has a lot to say to us about why it is that we so often feel that desire for change, and why it is that we find change so difficult in our lives. And he also has a lot to say about how we can experience change, real lasting change, the kind of change we all long for deep down. So let's look together at this passage, John chapter 8, verse 31 to 47, and hear what Jesus has to say to us. If you were with us last week, you'll know that we're with Jesus in the temple in Jerusalem during one of the big Jewish annual festivals, the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus is teaching in the temple, and this whole section is a kind of long, extended section of Jesus' teaching. And though Jesus' teaching has been meeting so far with some kind of resistance, we saw that a little bit last week, it's also being welcomed by, John tells us in verse 30, by many who are believing in him. They're putting their faith, their trust in Jesus. They're believing what he has to say to them. And it's to these people that Jesus is speaking in this section that we're looking at today. And so he says to them in verse 31, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. It's great that you've been accepting, believing what I have to say to you, Jesus says, but now stick with my teaching. Hold on to my word. Some translations put it, if you abide in my word. Jesus is saying true followers of him are those who cling to his word, who live in his word. And you see what Jesus promises will be the result of that. Verse 32, then if you do that, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And at this point, if John's gospel kind of had sound effects, there would be the sound of screeching brakes, because his hearers, these new followers of Jesus, they don't like what he's implying there at all, do they? Verse 33, they answered him, we're Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? You're implying, Jesus, that right now we're not free. We're captive somehow. How can you say that? We're Abraham's descendants. We're God's free people. Free is at the core of who we are. But Jesus here, when he's talking about freedom and its opposite, he's not talking about political freedom or social freedom, freedom from some kind of oppression in society. And he's not just talking about Israel, about Jewish people. No, Jesus is talking about something much, much bigger. He's talking about everyone, everywhere. He's talking about every single one of us in this room. And what Jesus is going to come on to say is that we are not free because we are all slaves to sin. We're all slaves to sin. None of us are as free as we like to think we are. Have a look at verse 34, what Jesus says there. I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. If you've ever done a Slimming World, you know, this kind of weight loss program, you might be familiar with the word sin there as basically another word for basically a treat. In Slimming World, sins are things like donuts and chocolate bars. But it's not just in Slimming World. I think the way when we hear the word sin, we often think that is basically what it means. Some kind of guilty pleasure, some kind of forbidden fruit, something we know we shouldn't really, but oh, it's just so good. But in the Bible and in Jesus' mind, sin, well, before it's ever an action, it's more of an attitude of the heart. It's to do with our hearts and how they are orientated. Sometimes we think of sin, we talk about sin as this. We say sin, it stands for S-I-N. It's about saying shove off God I'm in charge, no to your rules. Shove off, God. I'm in charge, no to your rules. Do you see, it's about an attitude of our hearts before it's about particular actions or behaviours. Sin is this attitude of defiance towards God. And here's the thing that Jesus says here about sin. It is really, really addictive. In fact, it is completely enslaving. Once tasted, we are instantly hooked, Jesus says. And once we're hooked, we are completely trapped. We're locked into and cannot get free of this attitude on our own once we begin down this path. And not only does sin enslave us, Jesus says, it also makes us descendants of the devil. Do you see Jesus says that down in verse 43? Have a look at verse 43. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. Not only makes us slaves, makes us descendants of the devil. Well, this is pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? You might be sitting there thinking, well, I didn't really come out this afternoon to be told this. I didn't come out to church to be told I'm a slave to sin and a descendant of the devil. And I can appreciate that. And it's not very nice to hear, is it? But we need to hear this, because this is the story of the world and of ourselves that Jesus and the Bible tells. And if, as we said at the start, if we want to experience change and transformation in our lives, as so many of us do, then we need to know this truth about the world and about ourselves, because it explains why it is that we find it so hard to change. And if we know this, it will stop us putting our hope in things that really have no power to deliver the change that we want. So we need to hear this, even though it's not nice to hear. And Jesus is applying here in this section, he's applying here the truth that we see elsewhere in the Bible, particularly in Genesis chapter 3, right at the beginning of the Bible. Jesus is applying the truth that we see unpacked, that's related there. And you see that's what Jesus is kind of referring to and has in mind down in the rest of verse 44 as he continues. Have a look at that. Talking about the devil, he says, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus is kind of alluding back to Genesis chapter 3. You're probably familiar with Genesis chapter 3, the beginning of the Bible story, where God creates a wonderful world for the people he's made to inhabit. And he gives them complete freedom to enjoy this wonderful world, to go and explore and enjoy it to their heart's content. There's just one rule, one tree in this garden that God's made that is off limits, that they're not to eat from. Other than that, complete freedom. Go and enjoy this wonderful world that God's made. But then the devil enters into God's garden and he speaks to Eve. And specifically, he lies to Eve, doesn't he? And his lies, they tempt Eve to doubt God's goodness and to challenge his authority. And ultimately, the devil tempts Eve to take his place, to be the one who determines what is good and evil in God's world rather than God. And tragically, Eve, she listens, doesn't she, to the devil's lies. She gives in, she believes them. And so in turn, does Adam. And everything comes crashing down, doesn't it? Death, destruction, and chaos enter God's good world, and it is ruined. And those things have characterized life in God's world right up until today, don't they? And so the devil, Jesus says, is a murderer. He's a destroyer, and he murders and destroys. Do you see how? By getting men and women to believe his lies, lies about God, about ourselves and about life in God's world. And here's the really tragic thing that the Bible relates as the story continues on from Genesis chapter 3. And it's that just like Adam and Eve, every single one of us, we have believed the devil's lies. Adam and Eve, Jesus' hearers here in John 8, every single one of us here in this room, we've all, like them, become slaves to sin and descendants of the devil. And in John chapter 8, Jesus points to kind of evidence, ways in which this slavery to sin and this being members of the devil's family is manifesting itself, making itself known. He points out to his hearers the craziness of some of their behavior. Look at what Jesus says in chapter 8, verse 37. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you're ready to kill me because you have no room for my words. And again in verse 40, as it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. And then lastly in verse 46, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Their behavior, do you see, it's irrational. It's upside down. It's back to front. Here is Jesus, come from God to set them free, to tell them the truth. And what do? They welcome him. Do they receive him? Do they thank him? No, they try and kill him and reject the truth. It's crazy. It's back to front. It's suicidal and self-destructive. And it shows the truth of what Jesus is saying. But it's not just them, is it? Don't we see the same kind of crazy, self-destructive behaviors in our own lives? Do you ever find yourself saying things that hurt other people and you really want to stop and not do that and you just can't seem to keep your mouth shut? You find yourself really wanting, deep down, most of all, someone to be close to you, to know you, someone you can be open and vulnerable with, and yet you just keep pushing people away and you can't seem to stop. Or you tell yourself, I'll never drink again. I'll never visit that website again. I'll never go to that place again. I'll never put myself in that situation again where I'm tempted to do that, and yet you can't stop. It's crazy. Self-destructive behavior, and all of us, I take it, see it in ourselves somewhere. And Jesus says, none of us, we're not as free as we like to think we are. We are slaves to sin and descendants of the devil. Well, that's the bad news, but there is good news. There is good news. The good news is there is hope. And not just hope, there is a guaranteed means of escape, a way out from this slavery. Have a look at verse 35. Jesus says, now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Jesus is the son. He's the one man who has ever lived, who has not swallowed the devil's lies. The Gospels, they tell us about a time that Jesus went head to head with the devil, and the devil tried every trick up his sleeve to try and get Jesus to believe and give in to his lies and temptation. And every time, Jesus said, no, no, no. He stood up to him and he walked away unscathed. And he's the only man, only human being to have ever done it. And so he is the only man, the only human being who's ever lived who is truly free. He's not a slave to sin. And he's not a descendant of the devil. In fact, he is a son, the son of God, his father. And God the Father sent Jesus into the world, Jesus says, on a rescue mission to prize you and me out of the devil's grip and bring us back home to where we belong as his adopted brothers and sisters to our Father God, to make us his children. That's what a Christian is. Not just someone who goes to church, who reads their Bible, who tries hard to be good. We've seen that our problem, the Bible says, is our problem is way, way bigger than that. Some behavior modification can't fix it. We are trapped, we're slaves, and we need to be set free. And that is what a Christian is, someone who's been set free. Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 4. He puts it like this. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem, buy back those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. But there's one final thing in this passage that I think we need to see, and it's really, really important, really significant, way more significant than I realized when I first read through this passage, I think, because it's all to do with how we can experience and live out and enjoy this freedom that Jesus came to bring. And the point, I think, is this: true freedom is found in Jesus's words. True freedom is found in Jesus's words. Did you notice how, as we read through the passage, this theme of words, true and false words, truth and lies, it runs right through the passage. Just look through with me. You see it most of all there in verse 31 when Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, my words, then you're really my disciples. You see it again in 37. Yet you're ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. And then in verse 38, not Jesus' words this time, but you notice there's the devil's words in view. I'm telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father, who we know later is the devil. Verse 40, as it is, you're determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Verse 43, why is my language not clear to you? Verse 44, the devil's words along, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. Verse 45, I tell the truth. Verse 46, if I'm telling the truth. Verse 47, he who belongs to God hears what God says. Do you see, words are key. And whose words we listen to, Jesus's or the devil's, well, it makes all the difference. It makes the difference between slavery and freedom, between life and death. The stakes are really, really high. And you notice there are only two options, only two ways to live, only two people to listen to. Jesus or the devil? There's no third way. Contrary to how we often think about freedom, Jesus says freedom is not having no one telling you what to do. That's just not possible, actually, for human beings. That's a myth. We need some kind of master. We're like bikes that need a rider to go anywhere on their own. Without one, they just can't operate. And freedom, Jesus says, is found when he is the one in the driving seat of our lives. And he is in the driving seat of our lives, he says, when we're living in his word. You're really my disciples, Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching. So as we close, do you want to know true freedom? Do you want to know change, transformation of even those most stubborn areas of your life? Well, self-help books may have some helpful wisdom and insights. Jordan Peterson's 12 Rules for Life has got all sorts of wisdom in it. But true freedom, true power to change, will only be found when we're living our lives out of God's word, out of Jesus' words. Well, let's pray for his help, shall we, to do that. Lord Jesus, we do thank you so much for your word, your living, active, powerful word. We thank you that your spirit loves to take your word and wield it in our lives like a sword. And so we pray even now that he would be doing that work in each of our hearts. Would you use your word to change us, transform us, open our blind eyes and unstop our deaf ears, so that we might be more and more set free from slavery to sin and more become the children that you have made us, that you've adopted us to be. We pray that for your glory's sake. Amen.
We've got quite a few really important questions, so I'll try and rustle through as many as we can.
Okay.
So first one just says, thank you for the talk. And how do we know what we don't know? In the sense of, how do we know the areas of our lives that are sinful if we can't see them for ourselves?
That's a difficult question. How do we know what we don't know? I guess if you're talking about areas of our lives that need to change, but it's kind of closed off to us, we're blind to them. Yeah, I think we're always, to a degree, ignorant and increasingly self-aware. But I think this is a brilliant way in which the Holy Spirit works in our lives. He comes into our lives and transforms us and opens our eyes to things. He does that gently and gradually. He doesn't come in on day one and go, bang, right, this is everything. Someone described it to me one time. I found an illustration helpful. It's a bit like, if your life is like a house that's in a complete wreck, the Holy Spirit moves in and he works through one room at a time. And so there might be one area of your life that you're really aware of right now that the Holy Spirit is really convicting. This is an area where you need to change. Probably there's all sorts of other things in your life, but God is patient and gentle with us, and so he may not be worrying about those things just yet. He'll get to them in time. So I think I would probably say, trust him and surround yourself with others. One of the ways in which the Holy Spirit, I think, works to show us areas of our lives that need to change is giving us each other and community. So, plug yourself into others who are going to be honest with you and challenge you and point things out to you. Those would be some. But don't beat yourself up about at the same time, as you can never know everything. That's God's job, and he's looking after that.
Yeah, thanks, Sim. So another question, slightly similar, is how is lasting change possible when we do find ourselves again and again in the same patterns of sin?
Yeah. I think we should expect in the Christian life, as the Holy Spirit is at work in us, changing us, progress. We shouldn't necessarily expect complete victory in every area of life and over every area of sin we're battling with. But we should expect over the long term progress in godliness and change, up to the point when Jesus returns or takes us home to be with him. And at that moment, all that incremental, gradual change will all of a sudden be completed, and it'll be brilliant. So then we can expect lasting change. On the way there, there'll always be an experience of Christians often talk about the Christian life being one of now and not yet. There is change and transformation and freedom, but there's also a being weighed down by and held back by sin still, and there's a struggle and a battle there. So again, I think I would say don't beat yourself up or write yourself off if you're not experiencing complete victory. But again, surround yourself with others and say, look, do you see progress? Others will often be much more able to see progress in your godliness than you will yourself. It's again been my experience. I think that can be helpful.
Thank you, Sam. So on a practical level, someone just asks, what does it look like to hold fast to Jesus' teaching as we fight against sin in our lives? What does it look like to abide in his word?
I think it means all sorts of things, and I think that would be the question to talk about in your small group, because there's all sorts of things, more things we could possibly get fully into now. But it means loving his word and being dedicated to his word, being disciplined in our cultivating habits of daily Bible reading and studying his word, taking his word seriously and listening to what he says and submitting to it, especially when it's things that we don't like. So I think that's the dynamic you see here in John 8. Jesus says, okay, you believe in me, you want to be my disciples, okay, stick with my word. And then he immediately says something that they don't like, and actually they start to, and you see this is a recurring pattern through John's gospel actually. People begin to believe in Jesus, but then he says something that they don't like, it offends them, and they leave him behind. And so I think one of the key things holding to his teaching means actually when he says something that we don't like and it challenges our natural preferences and our behaviors, Are we going to say, okay, Jesus, you're Lord, you're King, I'm going to submit to this, I'm going to bring my life under this, or am I going to reject it? So I think that's a big part of what it's going to look like.
Thank you. And finally, there's a couple of kind of more practical questions that are challenging. So the first one says, how can I be set free from being gay? I worship God, but I'm constantly tempted. What can I do?
Yeah, thanks. That's a very that's an honest question. Loads to talk about. I'd love to talk more about that. It's probably that's one for a longer conversation, I'm sure, which I'd love to, or others here, I'm sure, would love to talk through you more. But I guess kind of headline, I'd want to talk more to you about whether that's a helpful kind of starting point, that maybe being set free from being gay. I'm not sure. I'd love to explore more what's behind that to get into that. I think all of us will have things in our lives that are not the way we'd like them to be, that are not according with God's design, but they're going to be things that probably are going to kind of stick with us. I'm not saying that's necessarily the case for you, if that's your question, but that may be the case. That's lots of people's experience who find themselves same-sex attracted. So then the question becomes maybe more not so much being set free from that kind of orientation as learning to live a godly life with that and not give in to that temptation. I guess when it comes to that, not giving in to temptation, like any other temptation that we want to fight and struggle against and pursue godliness in the context of, we'd want to have others around us who can support us in that. But I think probably expectation is key, that we will all go limping to some extent into the new creation when that transformation will be completed. But all of us will carry struggles that we'll be struggling up till that day with us. And struggling is good. Struggling is a sign that, you know, we're pursuing godliness. So again, don't discount yourself if you think, wow, I thought I'd be over this struggle by now. That may not be the case, but it may be that with godly support and others around you, you can experience a degree of growth and progress in this. Those would be some kind of headlines, but definitely that'd be something I'd love to talk more about.
That's really helpful. And I think just one final one on a kind of evangelistic outlook. What can we say to someone who says, you know, I'm not listening to the devil, I'm not listening to Jesus, I just listen to me, I decide. Where do we start with kind of showing them that there's those two ways?
I think firstly, Jesus is pretty clear about this, that there are only two options. So that, this isn't my kind of claim. I think this is what Jesus has to say to us. So really, it comes back to, do you take Jesus seriously? Do you think he's got authority? Do you think he's trustworthy? But I think, like Jesus does, you can point, there are examples, evidence of, in our own lives and in the world more generally, I think there are all sorts of examples that point to the fact that we are not nearly as free as we like to think we are. Just how enslaved all of us find ourselves to. I mean, don't all of us find ourselves enslaved, trapped, caught up in patterns of behavior that we would love to break free from? If what we say about freedom and that, no, I'm not listening to anyone, I'm just doing my own thing, were true, surely kind of addiction and compulsive behavior wouldn't be such an enduring feature of our life. So just that, you may not be a kind of full-on addict, but compulsive behavior, a more general kind of thing, I think it's something we all recognize. I think if that should at least kind of be an alarm bell, that what we tell ourselves about our freedom is not the whole story.